What I want to do is I want to give a very quick review of the background for the book of Matthew. We've concluded this section now, and we're going to begin to get into the text itself. Number one, man was created to what? We've only had the 6 weeks in a row now. Represent the character of God. Okay, good. That's good. We got that. All right. I'm glad. Okay. Maybe we'll do that one more time. Man was created to... Okay. I'm good. I feel good about that now. Now, we are made in His what? His image, right? And image is basically the same as... Begins with the R. Representation. And another way of saying, what else is the same as the representation? Another way of saying that. What? Son. Very good. Okay, good. So, image, son, representation. Remember? Now, another way of putting this, we can put it this way. With the Helzberg Confession. The chief aim of man is to... I know you all know the Helzberg Confession. What? Okay, good. Glorify God. Now, how are these two the same thing? If man was created to... In other words, I'm just stating this in different terms. Man was created to represent the character of God. Representing the character of God is to glorify God as we represent Him accurately. We are to glorify Him as an accurate representation of His character, so that when people see us representing Him, they see the glory of God. Now, they don't usually see us representing, glorifying God, and so they don't normally get a good picture of that. That's where we fail. That's where the curse came in. That's where the sin came in. And things are kind of muddied a little bit. But nonetheless, that's the purpose. Man was created so that we would be His physical representation of who God is, not that we look like God physically, but that we are the representation of God on the earth to represent Him in His glory. And the purpose of doing that is to glorify God. So this is another way of putting this, is top line versus bottom line. This is what we're here to do, a distinction between God's character, who God is, versus our character, and we'll be talking more about that. So the chief aim of man... Man was created to represent the character of God. But then we have, in the story, the antagonist comes on the scene. And, of course, the antagonist is Satan. And he is in the image of creation. Satan takes on the form of the serpent. So that what Satan is attempting to do ultimately is do what? In simple terms. Reverse God's plan, so that we are no longer a good image bearer of God, so that we are not doing what God has established us to do, that we would be ruling, that God would be over man would be over woman, that we would all be over the creation. Satan attempts to reverse that. So we could say that he is the reverser, right? Now, then what happens is God responds. Excuse me. And there are three major areas that we're looking at in God's response to this. God is attempting ultimately to restore this. God has a plan. God's going to carry that plan out, whatever that plan is. His plan is God, man, woman, creation. It's messed up right now. Man has subjected himself to the creation. God's going to restore that. And so we're looking at this in three specific aspects. There's much more to it, of course, but we're kind of summarizing, kind of looking at where Matthew in particular, the Gospels in general, are going to be focusing in on these three areas in specific. One is that God is going to work through and establish what? Begins with an R. Ruler, yes, exactly. And so there are going to be these rulers that are going to come, kings. God's going to establish us through this line of kings. And every time we get a king on the scene, every time we get a ruler, we're looking for the one to come and restore things. But alas, every one of them fails. None of them are it. And but we know that there's going to come a day when there is a ruler, the ruler, who's going to do this. But God does this also through, begins with a C, not contracts, but covenants, right? And so we have these major covenants. What are the four major covenants that we're looking at? What? Abrahamic? Well, Mosaic is part of it, but we're looking at three others in particular. Davidic? Palestinian and New. Okay, good. Those four covenants in particular, and Abrahamic is kind of the overriding, overarching theme. Those three others come through it. And then we're also looking at this thing of the second Exodus. So we'll see this kind of second Exodus description and language and things about God is the restorer, because that's the whole point of the Exodus, was that God's restoring the nation, taking him out from underneath Gentile domination and establishing them in the kingdom. They fail. So again, God has a plan. God's going to restore the plan the way it's supposed to be. Right now, Israel's where? Underneath the dominion of the Gentiles. God's going to fix that. He's going to reverse that. And Satan is the reverser of God's plan, but Christ is going to come as a reverser of Satan's plan. All right? Or we could say he's the restorer. So Jesus is going to come, and he's going to ultimately accomplish all of this of God's response. And so the Messiah comes. And Jesus is the Messiah, which is what's the major passage we get this Messiah language from? The first major one. Psalm 2, very good. And so he is the God-man. He is the Messiah. He is the restorer. Now, what's so significant? Why is Jesus the God-man? Why is that important? As it relates to this framework in particular. God-man. Well, who better to represent the character of God than the God-man? Because the man-man can't do it, so the God-man does. And Jesus is the perfect, absolute representation, the image of God. Jesus represents fully what man initially failed to do. Jesus is the perfect image of God, and yet a man. It's the perfect combination that only Jesus could do, and no other means can carry this out. So he is the Messiah, this coming one, this anointed one, this Christ one, this restorer, God-man. And he is also, and so we see the relationship between these two. God-man, restorer, representer of the character of God. And so Jesus is not only the perfect representation, but he's also the restoration so that we can also ultimately represent God's character as well. How does that work? Because he imputes to us his righteousness, and now we are carrying about in ourselves his nature. And then he is the imputer of righteousness. So these two aspects. So now we have looked at this notion of story. We've talked a lot about the fact that man was made in the image of God to represent him. We looked at this thing of the antagonist and his plan, and his plots, and his schemes, and how he's the reverser. We looked at how the rulership and the establishment of the covenants, the second Exodus we looked at last week. And now what we're going to be looking at is jumping into the passage, the text itself, to see Jesus as the God-man, the restorer, the imputer of righteousness. And thus we get to Matthew chapter 5. We've already seen this, Sermon on the Mount. So that Jesus is there demonstrating what it is, what it takes to get into the kingdom is his righteousness. You need that. You need to be in his image, and you need Jesus in order to accomplish this. So let's get to it. Matthew chapter 3. Now, I have failed you somewhat this morning because, we'll see how bad it works out. But there's a whole section of Scripture that I printed out and I brought for my own purposes with lots of notes on it. And I left it at home. And so we'll just see how bad my memory is this morning. But this is not it yet. So if I'm messing up here, it's just because of my normal mess-ups. Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist... Now, we've already seen that up to this point, we've had the background. Jesus is born, Mary, Joseph, the background to John the Baptist. And then we get to John chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is the overarching, overriding theme. It's going to be the exact same thing Jesus is going to say, because what happens with repentance? What's that word mean? Give me another word for repent.
To turn away.
Turn away or turn around. About face, right? And, you're facing this way. You turn the other way. You're facing your own way. You have your own thoughts and means of achieving something. And you're turning to God's ways. Top line, bottom line. My ways, His ways. And John the Baptist is merely coming on the scene saying, repent. Turn around your thinking. Stop thinking this way. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here. It's coming. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way, make his path straight. And this comes right out of Isaiah chapter 40. And we're going to turn to Isaiah in just a minute. Isaiah is key for us to understand the Gospels. Matthew in particular, but some of the other Gospels as well. He is quoted quite frequently in Matthew. So that Matthew really expects us to understand what's going on. And we're told in many different passages, he just quotes something. He just kind of pulls it out of the hat. And if you just look at it, first example, virgin birth, back in Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin. And you go to Matthew, and it's a quote from Isaiah chapter 7. You go back to Isaiah 7, and here we have this king, and God's talking through the prophet, and he says, this one's coming. The virgin, behold, this virgin shall give birth. And you look at that and you go, wow, I mean, how do these two relate? And there's just this kind of, it seems disjointed. But you've got to understand where Isaiah is coming from, the major theme and the message of Isaiah. And we're going to talk about that in a second. So that when Matthew pulls it out, he's not just pulling it out of a hat. It relates specifically. It's not just a quote that says, that seems, I mean, honestly, if you just look at the quote, you go, well, he kind of pulled that out of context. It's not at all. There's an entire theme, a message of the book of Isaiah, and we've got to kind of understand that. Same thing here. John the Baptist, prepare the way. Well, we're going to see what's going on in this. And in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor and the mourners. That's the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that section? Blessed are the poor, they shall see. Blessed are the mourners. That comes from Isaiah as well. And then finally, John the Baptist, recorded in Luke, where John is in prison. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning, but for those of you that weren't here, John is in prison, and Jesus continues to do these miracles. And John sends his messengers out to ask Jesus, what's going on? Are you the Messiah? And we talked about this, but remember, John knew Jesus was the Messiah. He's the one that already said, here's the one whose sandals I'm not worthy to unstrap. And Jesus, I'm supposed to baptize you. And Jesus goes, no, you got to baptize me. And the voice comes out of heaven. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. John knows this is the Messiah. There's no question about this. Now, all of a sudden, John's in prison, and he sends out his messages. Are you the Christ? Why? Because Jesus is out here doing all these healings and making people that were lame walk and that were blind to see. And John's going, well, where's the judgment that the Messiah is supposed to bring? And that comes straight out of Isaiah chapter 61, of the healing, the lame and the blind shall see. And John just missed it. John missed that section of it. His Bible probably went to Isaiah 60, and that's where it ended. So we're going to see how Isaiah is important for us to understand. The context of Isaiah, first of all, we've got to know. Isaiah is right before the exile, and this is right before the times of the Gentiles are to begin. Now remember, first Exodus, out of Egypt, out of the domination of the Gentile nation, but they go into the land, and when they go into the land, Moses says, okay guys, this is what you got to do. To obey, and if you obey, you get the blessings. If you disobey, you get the cursings, and you'll be taken out of the land. And now we've had the prophet, we've had the judges, we've had the kings. We're coming down to the very end. Every time they keep failing and failing and failing, and sure enough, Deuteronomy 28 and 30 is coming true, and failure. So now I'm going to take you out. The time of the Gentiles is upon you. Gentiles are going to be dominating over you. You're supposed to be over the Gentile nations, but it's not happening that way. And we're right before that happens when Isaiah is speaking. In fact, he's speaking to Judah in the south, and he's saying, watch what happens in the north. They're going to be carried away. And he's going to be talking specifically to Ahaz and to Hezekiah, those two major kings. And he's saying, this is what you're supposed to be doing, guys. You're supposed to be delivering Israel over the Gentile nations. And both Ahaz and Hezekiah are going to fail. So Isaiah breaks down basically like this, kind of a major introduction in 1 through 6. 7 through 12 is about this King Ahaz. And it's going to be ultimately about his failure to lead Israel for God. And Ahaz is going to be rejected. And in this section, we have Isaiah chapter 7, the virgin birth. The virgin birth is the sign of the establishment of the kingdom. So what God is saying is, Ahaz, watch. There's going to be this virgin birth, and that's the sign of the establishment of the kingdom. Now, is that the kingdom? Is it the fulfillment of the kingdom? No. It's the sign of the establishment of the kingdom. It's the sign that the establishment is going to take place. Now, what happens in Isaiah, in Ahaz's life, is a foreshadow of something much bigger that happens when Jesus comes. So when Jesus comes, he's born of a virgin, and it's quoted from Isaiah. This is what happens according to Isaiah the prophet, that Jesus, again, is still this sign of the coming of the kingdom. It's not the fulfillment. Jesus comes. That's not the fulfillment of the kingdom. It's the sign of the coming of the kingdom. Jesus comes, and they reject him. He's coming back. Doesn't have to be born again, though. That's already happened. And so, but Ahaz fails. In fact, God says to Ahaz, Ahaz, give me a sign. And Ahaz goes, well, I will not tempt God in such a way. I don't need a sign. I mean, I'll just trust him. And when the Lord tells you, ask for a sign, what should you do? Ask for a sign. Okay, now when the Lord says, don't ask for a sign, what should you not do? Don't ask for a sign. See, it's real simple, right? God says, do this. What are you supposed to do? Do that. God says, don't do this. Don't. It's really kind of straightforward sometimes. And Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to ask for a sign. In other words, he's rejecting the message of God. And when he rejects the message of God, God rejects Ahaz. And Ahaz is fully rejected. But we have in this rejection, we have this prophecy of a coming king. We get some other chapters in here, 13 to 35, important stuff. But then we get to 36 to 39, another king, King Hezekiah. All right, let's try this again, guys. Ahaz messed up. We're going to try again. Ahaz. Let's see, what should you do? And so we get to 35, right before this. Prophecy of this lame and the blind. And that compares to John chapter 5, blind man. John chapter 5 is the lame man healed. John chapter 9 is the blind man healed. John chapter 5 and 9 come right out of Isaiah 35, and right before King Hezekiah. And he goes, Hezekiah, how are you going to do? And at first he throws himself before God, and God delivers. But then Hezekiah is the guy who says, hey, I did pretty good. Hey, Babylon, come down and check out the temple, man. This is a cool place. I mean, if you want to see kingdom, let me show you what's going on. And he comes down to kind of strut his stuff. And God goes, oh, Hezekiah, you just don't get it. And his pride causes him to fail. And Hezekiah's line is going to be taken out. And God's going to say, Hezekiah, your line is out of here. I'm going to spare you, Hezekiah, because you did some good, but your line is out. Not from your line shall it come. And the long-awaited deliverer is here when we get to Isaiah 40, verse 3. And that's what John the Baptist is going to quote in regards to Jesus, which is what we just saw back here. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way, make his path straight. So that's what happens in the context of Hezekiah. The gospel, in fact, let's look at it very quickly. We're going to look at Isaiah 40 in detail here in just a minute. But let me just look at it quickly, and you're going to need your Bibles for this. Isaiah 40, Comfort, yes, comfort the people, says your God. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. This is in Hezekiah's time that he's writing this. Guys, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And look what he says in, and this is where I left my notes at home, so I'm kind of going along here. This is where my memory has to come in. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And let me find what I'm looking for here. Verse 9. O Zion, you who brings good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who brings good tidings, lift up your voice. Good tidings, when you get to the New Testament, that's the same word in the Hebrew, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, which is the Septuagint, you would find the word euangelion for good tidings, or in other words, translated in English, gospel. This is the same word that the Greek writers would use for the word gospel. And this is what he's saying is, Zion, you who brings gospel, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who brings gospel, lift up your voice with its strength. There is a long-awaited deliverer is here, Israel. Repent to him, and the kingdom has come. The gospel, the good news is preached, which is all about a change. This is what he's getting at here in Isaiah 40, and we'll see it. This is all about a change in character that's needed. That's the whole point of the gospel, by the way. When we get to Matthew 28, and Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. What are they supposed to preach? If you've read through the book of Matthew, what is the gospel in the book of Matthew? Where is it clearly laid out? Go into the world and preach the gospel, guys. I've told you what the gospel is. Where is it? Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, the philosophy of Jesus portrayed, and in 5, 7, 8, 9, verses 7, 8, 9, somewhere in there, he says, this is righteousness, I am righteousness. Jesus is the imputer of righteousness, that's the gospel. And if you want to get into the kingdom, you've got to have God's character, not your character. And of course, the full gospel is this. Jesus died and rose again so that you can have life. But that life comes by imputed righteousness, change of character, not your own change of character, not your own repenting, but a repenting that comes about ultimately from an infused character, this new righteousness which God alone can give you. But he's saying, you need this character, guys. And Isaiah is preaching the message. You've got to have the character of God. You want the kingdom to come. You want to go into the kingdom. You need a change of character. Not your own. You need his. And that only comes by faith. And the church, so the kingdom is come, is supposed to come. And the church, by the way, when the kingdom does come, is going to be brought into the kingdom physically as the bride of Christ. So we get to be a part of this as well. All right, so, but Hezekiah is going to fail. 36-39, King Hezekiah, this is your chance, failure to lead. Hezekiah is rejected. Then we turn the page over to 40, and we get into the suffering servant section. Now there's Yahweh's king is going to come, the servant. And you will get all this new Exodus language in Isaiah 40-66. And deliverance by Yahweh's king will take place because he doesn't fail. And in the midst of that is Isaiah 61, which is where the Sermon on the Mount comes from. So we see Isaiah 61 is in the midst of the King Yahweh section. Jesus is referencing that to himself when we get to the Sermon on the Mount. And Sermon Isaiah 61:1. In fact, you can turn over there if you want, if you got that. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And when Jesus is in the temple and he stands up to read, and he reads this passage right here, he quotes this. The Spirit, and he said, and then he sits down. And he says, "This is what was spoken of me in the prophets." But Jesus stops at verse 2. He reads all the way through to 2a to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he sits down. Now, why didn't he read all of verse 2? Well, of course, he didn't have the verse divisions in there, so it's not like he really stopped at 2a. But nonetheless, he didn't read the rest of this, which was, "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn." Jesus has come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, which is accepting Him, receiving His imputed righteousness. But at this point in time, He hasn't come to give the vengeance. Now, when He comes back again, I suspect He'll stand in the temple and say, "This is what was spoken of me by the prophet Isaiah, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance." And out of His mouth comes the sword. That is not happening yet when Jesus comes the first time. So, anyhow, the Sermon on the Mount comes right out of this as well. "Sir, Spirit of the Lord is upon me, good news, freedom of the prisoners, day of the Lord, vengeance of our God." This is from the Isaiah 41:66 section, delivery from the Gentiles. So 61 is the Messiah, the Christ, the Jesus, who will come and deliver the good news, the gospel, the change of character, delivery, the proclamation of the year of the Lord, rest, comfort to all who mourn, Old Testament saints who have longed for the kingdom. But they've seen Ahaz. Not the one. They've seen Hezekiah. Not the one. They haven't seen God's justice take place. Look at this. Where is it here? Oh, sorry. Okay, hopefully we'll see it again here in just a minute. But now, I think it's back in Isaiah 40. The people are saying, "But Lord, where is the justice? Why is it that you're not doing these things that you have? That you don't seem to be seeing what's going on." And it harkens back. It makes you think about Habakkuk as well. Habakkuk, the people are going, "Lord, why don't you do anything about this?" And God says, "I'm doing something about it. I'm just not doing what you want me to do. And I'm here so that you can see the righteousness of God has come. Gladness versus mourning, glory of the Lord, and the looking for the Davidic king." So this 40 through 66 is all about the delivery from the times of the Gentile nations and the kingdom establishment through the coming servant. It's a great anticipation for the coming king to obey God all the way to a death as the Passover lamb. Passover lamb, Isaiah 40 through 66. Jesus is doing all of this. All that Isaiah predicted, I am going to do. He will conquer the tomb of the Gentiles. He will return to be there. And he will be in that kingdom with Yahweh's king as the servant of the servant. All right, so here's how all of this happens in real summary form before we get back to the nuts and bolts of Isaiah 40. It's all about top line versus bottom line. And so I've got this little two representations of this. One is a graph, you know, bar graph. Sometimes the numbers are high, sometimes the numbers are low. I can have a bar graph that goes all the way up, and maybe your righteousness gets really, really close to the righteousness of God. Probably not, but maybe it does. But it's not there. It can be one, you know, millimeter away, and it's insufficient because you have to have, as Jesus said in Isaiah, as Jesus said in Matthew 5 through 7, Sermon on the Mount, if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you don't have it. You've got to have absolute righteousness. And it's like the crowd, they're all trying to jump and make their way, and none of them, even the guy that was like at the games yesterday, if you were there, the coach for the one team that kept jumping up, and he could jump really high, but he wasn't going to get there. And no matter how hard you try, you can't reach to the top. But the good news is this. God sends... the only way the two lines are going to meet is because God sends His Word to transform us. And it's all about God's Word and the transformation and the contrast. You got to see this. Contrast between top line and bottom line and the infusion of God's Word to bring His righteousness to us so that we can have it. Because if we don't get that, we're never going to get it. All right, so Isaiah 40. Remember, this is what Jesus is, John the Baptist is quoting from Isaiah 40. Make straight the way of the Lord. And so let's jump in and see the context of what John the Baptist is doing. Okay? So in other words, he's not just quoting something random. He's quoting something in the context of Isaiah 40. And here's Isaiah 40. And you can see in 39 verse 8, Hezekiah said to the Lord, Lord, blah, blah, blah. And then we get to verse 40. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double all her sins. Here's the message. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places made straight, and the rough places smooth. This sounds pretty good. I mean, you know, it takes me 12 minutes to get to church, which is so maddening. Because if you know 967, 1626 down to 967 to our house, there's a curve right there. And there's a little path right there. And if you were to take that path straight out, it would connect up with Loudoun. And it's like 1.6 miles. So I could get to church if the roads were straight and 967 weren't curvy and hilly. I could get to church in less than 3 minutes. And then I would never be late. Well, actually, I would still be late, but then I wouldn't have the 12-minute excuse. And see, this is a day when the roads will be straight and the paths will be short and the car will always be filled with gas. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? Well, here's what you should cry. All flesh is grass. Now watch this. Introduction. This great day is coming. No more having to take 967 to 1626 and take 12 minutes to get to church. It's going to be a 3-minute drive. Everything's going to be great. And then here, cry out. What should I cry? Here's what you cry. Watch. All flesh is grass. In other words, what do the people need to know? This is what he's going to cry. Now, if you're going to give the message, is this the message you're going to give? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. Well, it's not so bad to be grass in Texas in May. But you don't want to be grass in Texas in August. Because the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, what passage in the New Testament sounds strikingly like this section right here? What? Okay, I'm thinking of another one. What? Isaiah is not in the New Testament. You might want to, yeah. You did better yesterday at the quiz. Okay, good. That wasn't one of the questions, I guess. Okay. Come on. Flower fades, grass withers. What? Oh, man. We just memorized. I mean, come on. We were just there 2 years ago. James. James chapter 1. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and his beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Now watch how this is so similar, other than the obvious of the flower and the grass fading, the heat coming up. James comes right out of the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, James is almost, I mean, half of this is almost a quote of Sermon on the Mount. It's certainly a lot of reference to it. That's why we're quite confident, at least I am, that James is Jesus' brother. He was probably there at the Sermon on the Mount, taking notes, and just basically plagiarizing for the first chapter of James. And which is okay, because he's got a good source. And but James is relating this flower fading language specifically to riches. Back in Isaiah, it's not to riches, it's just generally to people. And people fade. Now, how are these two similar? Anything, watch this, anything that's top line versus bottom line, you can put a list of things on the top, God's righteousness, God's realm, those things last. Anything that's on the bottom, whether they be just yourself, your nature, who you are, your wealth, your riches, anything that you put your confidence in is bottom line. And when back here in Isaiah, he's saying, this great day is coming. Now cry out. What should I cry? You fade. Where is your confidence supposed to be? Not yourself. Now, not in yourself. And James is going to say, now, your what else fades? Your wealth fades. So where's your confidence not supposed to be? Not in yourself. Top line versus bottom line. The specific contrast in James is wealth. The specific contrast in Isaiah is going to be, watch this, verse 8, the grass withers, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, look, there it was. You didn't have to turn there. But, watch this. It's top line versus bottom line. The Word of God stands forever. It's absolute. It's lasting. It's from the top line. But anything, pride, is compared to Israel, wealth from James 1, Jesus is going to use the analogy from the Pharisees of self-righteousness. Anything that hinders top-line thinking. Anything opposite the Word from Isaiah 40. Anything opposite God's righteousness, the whole book of Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount in particular. This is the contrast that's going to be established for us. This is the thing that Isaiah is being quoted for in Matthew. John says, I am the way, make straight the way of the Lord. Because there's this one coming. And this is what you've got to know, top line versus bottom line, contrast between God's thinking and my thinking, and our thinking. So he goes on. Verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, gospel, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who brings good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span. Now watch this. The contrast was between their own sufficiency, putting their own stock in themselves. You wither, man. You're like grass. You're like a flower. You may think you're strong. You may think you're bold. You may be 20 years old and think you got the whole world ahead of you. But let me tell you, when the clock turns over to 40, it starts changing. And when it turns over to 50, I hear it's just all over with. Now my wife is breaking down much faster than I am. I don't mean it that way. I mean, she just has all these, you know, ailments. And but she's much more stunningly beautiful than I ever was. And she still has her inner beauty and her outward beauty and her vitality and all that. But nonetheless, she is breaking down because we're all breaking down. And pretty soon, I don't know. But this is in contrast to the Word, which is where your confidence should be. And this is the problem with youth. You know, the younger you are, the more independent you are because you think you have forever. But you don't. And the word of the Lord shall come with a strong hand. Who has measured the waters? So here's the contrast now between him, who he is. No one's measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in the measure, except him. Weighed the mountains in scales, except he. And the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught with him? Or whom did he take counsel with? Who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of the understanding? Behold, nations are a drop in the bucket and are counted as a small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing in Lebanon. None of these things are big compared to him. Now, I'm not going to get anywhere near I wanted to get, but I'll close on this. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? Nothing. Verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? It's been told from the very beginning. Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? He who sits in the circle of heaven is here. Everything else is below. This is from the very beginning. It's been flip-flopped, but God has not changed his seat. No matter what looks, no matter how bleak, how awful, how horrible the world is around you, the God of God hasn't changed. And here's what we should do. Verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things and brings out their host by number. He calls them by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. What do you say, Jacob and Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. This is what I was referring to earlier. But the people are going, but Lord, you don't see how awful it is. Here it is. Why do you say, Jacob, O speak of Israel, my way is hidden? Or another translation says, Lord, you're not aware of what's going on with me. You don't even see what's happening. And he says, this is where I'm going to end. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, his understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. But where does he not give power to? The independently strong. See, if you're James 1 and you're putting your stock in your own ability and your wealth and your riches, well, the last few months of the stock market have proved that that's probably not the best place to be. If you're Isaiah, living in Isaiah's time and the nations and Israel and Hezekiah, and he says, Babylon, come on down and look at this. That's not it. If you are just yourself and anything that is top line versus bottom line, anything you put your stock in that is not from him is insufficient. But contrast that. Submission and yielding and saying, Lord, only by you. He gives strength and ultimately says, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run. Now, in reference to Jesus, this is Jesus' message is, repent, or John's message about Jesus, repent, turn around your thinking, the one's coming. You've got to have his righteousness. That hasn't changed. That's our message as well. And nothing, anything that impedes impedes our relationship with Him and our ability to serve Him, and impedes our ability to represent Him and glorify Him and be His clear image on the earth, right? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your grace and the message of the prophets and those that have gone before us. Thank You that You have never changed. You are steadfast and strong and mighty and powerful. You see everything that goes on. And You know our troubles and our needs and our hearts and our failings. You know our insufficiencies. Lord, that we would trust You and lean on You in these times of lean, of difficulty. That we would just know that You are sufficient. And You will help us. Lord, I just pray that You will guide us, give us wisdom, and help us to that these difficult times would be used for Your glory, that we would lean on You and depend on You all that much more. We know that You are steadfast. And I pray that we would represent You well in our actions and our thoughts. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.